question. Does the microphone work? Is that a yes? Can you hear me? Oh, yes, okay. I'd like to ask you a question. Would you be interested if I could guarantee to make you happier, funnier, better looking, if that's possible, and richer? Anyone interested? Oh, we've got a few. Got a few takers. That's good. Good to see. Also, a few people wondering where I'm going with this. I can see a few confused looks and probably a couple of sceptical looks as well. And you're probably right to be sceptical because I probably couldn't do any of those things. I might be able to tell a couple of jokes and make you happy for a second or slip you a fiver every now and again. But apart from that, I don't think you'd get much out of me apart from that. I know someone that can give good gift things, though. If you do want to come and see me later, we can pray about anything that you do need. I was listening to a seminar during the week, and one of the things that they were talking about was speaking in front of people. And they said that you've got 7 seconds to grab someone's attention. 7 seconds. So I do apologise for making those promises, and perhaps I raised your hopes there unnecessarily. But I wanted to try to see if I can get your attention. Hopefully I can have your attention for a little bit longer while we go through what we're going to be talking about today. A bit about me. I love the English language. I love how expressive it is. I love the fact that there's so many different words for so many different things. Etymology, the study of the origins of words and phrases. You may be aware that because England has such a seafaring history, there's a lot of nautical expressions in the English language. There's also a lot of biblical expressions that have come into everyday language as well. And one of the ones that came to me while I was preparing for today was the crux of the matter. Crux, Latin for the cross, for the crucifixion. And when you talk about the crux of the matter, you're talking about the most important thing, the thing that everything hangs upon. And isn't that a great way of looking at the cross that Jesus died on, the thing that is so important to all of us as Christians? So what we're going to be looking at today is the cross and also the time leading up to the cross as well. So the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and the different roles that Jesus takes on. So we're going to go through each day and understand a little bit more about Jesus, about the kingdom, about the new kingdom that he's bringing, and understand a little bit more about you know, that kind of area of things. So where are we going to start? On Sunday, a king. As we heard a little bit already this morning, Jesus came in to Jerusalem as a triumphant king. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Hundreds of thousands of people waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. God saves, God saves." That was definitely the triumphal entry of a king. But even while that was happening, Jesus would have known that a lot of the people saying those things had a very different idea of what a king should be. Different to what Jesus wanted to be and different to the kingdom that Jesus was bringing to them. You can sort of understand what people were thinking and why they wanted a king to come and raise them up in rebellion against the Romans. I mean, 100 years of oppression, of cruelty, of taxes that made, you know, the living, the everyday living for the poor people a real struggle. There are many prophecies about Jesus, the life of Jesus, and also Jesus being on the cross. But there's one I want to read out from Zechariah. If you have signed up to the Bible app, this may well have popped up on your Bible app this morning, as it did with mine. "People of Zion, rejoice. People of Jerusalem, shout with joy. Look, your king is coming to you. He's the good king who won the victory, but he is humble. He's riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, born from a work animal." And so we see Jesus riding in on a donkey. Now, this would have been very provocative to the Israelite prophetic consciousness. Surely Jesus must be our king. This is the fulfilling of a prophecy. Who else did it fit? What other king would be victorious but so lowly as to ride on a donkey? They must have thought Jesus was the answer to all their problems, but also subversive to Roman rule. Our king is going to lead us. He's going to raise us up. He's going to bring us victory over the Romans. Jesus was a king. Jesus is a king. We know that because he's got a kingdom. He talks about his kingdom a lot during his ministry. The parable of the weeds, the mustard seeds, the yeast, all talk about the kingdom of God. But the people were confused. They were convinced that their Saviour was going to rise up and give them freedom against the Romans. What they didn't realise was that there was a much more powerful enemy, and that was the reason why Jesus needed to come to earth. His mission was not to free them from the Romans, but as we know, to free them from a life of bondage. So Jesus riding on a donkey was both the fulfillment of a prophecy and also a reframing of power. Jesus wasn't going to win the battle through human might. So then we move on to Monday. On Monday, a priest. One of the main roles of a Jewish priest was to perform animal sacrifices to atone for their sins and the sins of the people. Now, the question as to why a blood sacrifice is necessary is probably a topic for another day. I'll leave that one to John. But this actually set them apart from lots of other people, lots of other cultures and religions of the time who engaged in human sacrifice, child sacrifice. So while it might seem a bit strange to us in modern times, this was actually a demonstration of how God felt about human life and the sanctity of human life. But Jesus represented a new kind of priest and a living temple. As Jesus was in so many ways, he was a model to us of what we could be as followers of Christ with the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus embodied the eternal place of forgiveness. There is nothing that can be done, no one so bad that they cannot be forgiven through Jesus' death. Radical inclusion. Up until now, this was purely for the Jews. It was pretty an exclusive bunch. But Jesus realized that he needed to spread it out and let everyone just share in the vision and the kingdom that he was bringing. Healing justice, bringing justice to the people that did not have justice in their life, and also a loving mercy for all. So Jesus goes into the temple area. We've heard a bit about this this morning already. Now, I know John likes to geek out on certain things. I'm a bit of a history, not a buff, I wouldn't say, because I don't know a lot, but I do like the history. I do like understanding the culture and the social times of biblical times. And so this wasn't Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been built about 1,000 years previously and stood for several hundreds of years until the Babylonians came. I think it was something like 586, 587 BC, and it basically ransacked the temple. And then the Israelites went into captivity in Babylon, and then a few of them came back about 70 years later and rebuilt the second temple. So this was the second temple. It wasn't quite as grand, wasn't quite as posh, didn't have so much gold, but it was still the dwelling place of God. It still had the Holy of Holies where God's presence resided. So we pick up the story in Matthew 21. We've already had this scripture, so I won't read it to you again. Jesus goes into the temple and starts throwing over all the money changers, tables. He gets a whip. Have you seen The Passion? Passion of the Christ, brilliant film. If you want to get a really graphic idea of what Jesus went through, he gets a whip and he starts whipping the animals. They cause a lot of mayhem. But he wants to basically make people realise that change is necessary. So Jesus displays this righteous anger at those looking to make money out of the people that are looking to get closer to God and atone for their sins. It was also true that as a non-Jew, the closest that you could get to the Holy of Holies, to God's presence, was these outer courtyards. So if you're a Gentile or somebody that wanted to get involved with the Jewish faith, if you wanted to pray or if you wanted to contemplate God, you had to pretty much do it in a marketplace. There'd be animal noises and everything associated with that. There'd be shouting. And this was something that Jesus came for all. Jesus came for everyone. So he wanted to make sure that this was known. I mean, calling them a den of robbers. I mean, that's not messing around, is it? That's not like saying, oh, I think you might be doing a little bit wrong. You know, oh, I think you might want to change. This is like, you den of robbers, you bunch of thieves. How dare you? How dare you treat my house and the house of my father like this? I mean, those that are running the temple would have been complicit. They probably, maybe, I don't know, but they may have even taken a cut themselves. I don't know. But clearly, you know, the whole temple situation was being run in a way that Jesus had to deal with. I mean, Jesus came for everyone. And what was happening in that temple environment was clearly at odds with Jesus' living temple model. Then we move on to Tuesday. Tuesday, a prophet. Now, we read in Deuteronomy 18... Just get that. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will send them a prophet like you. This prophet will be one of our own people. I will tell him what he must say, and he will tell the people everything I command. So what was the role of a prophet? The role of a prophet was to serve as God's spokesperson, to communicate God's word to us, his will, also to encourage people in faithfulness and to call the people to repentance. But of course, Jesus wasn't only communicating God's will, his word, he was God's word. As we learn in the beginning of the chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. I like the fact that it's almost like a circular nature. It's almost like, you know, there is no start or end to God. So Jesus goes back to the temple the day after he's turned the tables over. It's quite a bold move, isn't it? And he starts teaching the people there. And while he's teaching, Jesus gets challenged by the chief priests. There are several interactions, but the one I want to highlight is the parable of the vineyard. You can read it in Matthew 21, where Jesus prophesies his own death. You may remember it. There's a landowner, God, who builds a vineyard and leases it to the tenants. Now, when it comes for the time for the harvest, the landowner God sends his people, the prophets, to collect the harvest. But the tenants kill the servants. So the landowner God sends more servants. But again, the tenants beat them, kill them, and throw them out of the vineyard. The landowner God then sends his son, thinking they'll respect my son. They will listen to him. But when the tenants see their son, they think, this is the heir. If we kill him, we'll get everything ourselves. And it's hard to see at that time that the chief priests wouldn't have realized that Jesus was talking about them. Because when Jesus asks them, so what should the landowner do? Well, the landowner should throw out those tenants and get new tenants in that will look after the vineyard and provide a good harvest. So the chief priests were effectively saying, we're not doing a good job. We're not doing a good job. And, you know, someone else should be given the job of looking after your kingdom. I think the penny dropped. And obviously this was only going to make them more annoyed. Israel had a history of killing its prophets. Jewish tradition has Isaiah sawn in two under King Manasseh, Jeremiah stoned to death, Zechariah killed in the temple courtyard, and Amos tortured and martyred. And it wouldn't be any different for Jesus. On Wednesday, a lover. Jesus, the lover of us and our souls. So in a moment of relative calm, during quite a hectic week for Jesus, we find Jesus in Bethany, relaxing with friends, eating, drinking, having a nice time, when a woman walks in with an expensive bottle of perfume. I want to pause there for a second. We know that she pours the expensive perfume over Jesus, but I want to take a step back. I want to try and get inside her mind. Do we think she just woke up one morning and thought, oh, I've got a great idea. I've got an expensive bottle of perfume. I'm going to find Jesus and I'm going to pour it all over him. I don't know. Perhaps she discussed it with a friend. I've got this idea. Are you sure? Is that the right thing to do? Do you want to think about that again? It's quite expensive, you know. Oh, I don't know. I think it's easy to assume that people in the Bible, when they're doing things, they get some like divine inspiration from God. They suddenly realise this is the thing that they need to do, and there's no questioning, there's no doubts, there's no fears. But that's not like it is for me. Sometimes I am afraid, sometimes I am fearful, sometimes I am doubtful. But despite that, even if she felt those things, we don't know, of course, but she decided that she wanted to do a beautiful thing for Jesus. But do you know what? I reckon if she'd have gone to Jesus and said, I've got an expensive bottle of perfume, I want to sell it and help the poor. Do you know what I reckon Jesus would have said? Brilliant idea. Go for it. You do that. Amazing. Yes. I'm fully just as supportive of that as the thing that she actually did. And I think that the amazing thing, there are so many ways that we can bless Jesus through showing love for one another. As Jesus says, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 25, whenever you do something for the least of my brothers, you do it for me. But back to the story. The woman does this amazingly beautiful thing for Jesus, pours perfume all over his body. But there's some people there that aren't happy. The disciples start criticizing her. Some people think this was the last straw for Judas. Judas kept the money for the disciples, but he was probably skimming some off the top as well, and he probably saw that bottle of perfume as a way that he could have made quite a few quid. It's very interesting that after this passage, we have Judas going to the chief priests to organise for the betrayal of Jesus. So the disciples start criticising her, but Jesus defends the woman. Verse 13. Truly I tell you, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Wow! That's amazing, isn't it? She just thought she was doing an amazing thing for Jesus. But to be told that everyone that gets to hear about this, or everyone, every time the story is told, I will be remembered for this amazingly beautiful thing that I've done for Jesus. That's almost like Jesus saying, look, if you remember anything about what I've said, remember this. Write this down. This is important. Every act of kindness, every time we show love, it is seen by God. On Thursday, a friend. Jesus is a friend. I sometimes find it hard to get my head around all the different roles that Jesus fulfills. But I suppose when it comes to being the Son of God, God Himself, my Saviour, a King, a Prophet, I can accept those. But for some reason, that doesn't seem strange or difficult for me to understand. But also my friend. Perhaps that's something that I need to work on through him. There are definitely days that I wake up and I feel I'm not important enough to be Jesus' friend. But he makes it very clear, recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, which I'd like to read to you. John chapter 15, starting at verse 12. This is what I command you. Love each other as I have loved you. The greatest love people can show is to die for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I tell you to do. I no longer call you servants because servants don't know what their master is doing. But now I call you friends because I have told you everything that my Father told me. You did not choose me, I chose you. And I gave you this work to go and produce fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you anything that you ask for in my name. This is my command, love each other. I love that passage because it's bookended by the command to go and love one another. Also, we see in Luke 22, Jesus saying to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. If you eagerly desire to do something with someone, it shows a level of feeling of friendship, doesn't it? So they gather in the room for the Passover meal. You can imagine the scene as Jesus takes off his robe, gets a basin of water, and starts washing his disciples' feet. They would have felt pretty uncomfortable about this. You don't really get rabbis washing their disciples' feet. Peter objects, but Jesus had to correct him. Peter had to learn that the only way to enter the kingdom was to realize that Jesus needed to do something that he, Peter, couldn't do for himself. Salvation cannot be earned. I think I'm right in saying that that is something that's only within Christianity. I think there's an element in every other religion that gives you a way of earning your salvation, your place in heaven. Jesus also explained that he would need to leave them, but that the Holy Spirit, a helper and comforter, would inhabit them in a new way. Jesus redefined the Passover meal. The Passover meal had been happening for about 1,500 years. As you may know the story, the angel of death killed the firstborn of the Egyptians as Moses was organising for the release of the Israelites. And the blood was put on the doorposts of the Israelites. So the angel of death passed over and didn't kill their firstborn. And this had been something that had been happening and remembered for like 1,500 years. But Jesus, as I say, redefined it. This is my body broken for you, as he passed around the bread. And this is my blood. Very interesting as well. I was reading some of these passages. And after Jesus passes around the wine and drinks the wine, he says something like, I should have written this down. He says something like, I will not do this again until we meet in the new place somewhere. Something like that anyway. But no, the idea is that Jesus will do it again, but it won't be yet. Which, I mean, I look at what Jesus says to his disciples, and I can see Jesus saying that to me. And I think that's true for everything in the Bible. If Jesus says it to his disciples, and you're a disciple of Christ, then he can say it to you as well. So I'm not sure of the theology of this, but Jesus saying that to me suggests that I'm going to share a glass of wine with Jesus. So, and I think that's an amazing thing to look forward to. But this time of intimacy comes to an end, and we find ourselves in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus all alone. We could draw parallels with the Garden of Eden, but this wasn't the start of God's or our relationship, or humankind's relationship with God. But it does usher in a massive change in our relationship, how we see God, how we communicate with God, and the open access to God that we are all given, or that we were given through his act, his selfless act, and still have today. No longer one person going to one room once a year to experience the presence of God, all of us having access wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever situation we're in. But of course, there needed to be a major event before this could happen. It's difficult to understand or to imagine, I suppose, Jesus all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, the vulnerability, the torment, just the stress of facing the cross. Hematohidrosis. That is the modern term that's given to the situation that occurred in Jesus' body when he started sweating blood. The capillaries in his face would have burst and the blood would have seeped through to the sweat glands, and that's why he sweated blood. There are a few cases noted in modern medical history. The idea, well, and it only occurs through severe mental torment, through psychological torment, through mental anguish. But even though, despite what he was going through, Jesus was obedient to the cross. I mean, the prayer that he gave highlights his humanity and also his ultimate obedience. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested. He doesn't resist. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, bringing a curse on all humanity. But Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, chose obedience, liberating all of creation. So on Friday, a lamb. Jesus gets passed between Pilate and Herod. No one can find anything wrong with what he's done. So neither the king of the Jews nor the Roman Empire could find fault with Jesus. In fact, Pilate's wife had a dream, a troubling dream, and she warned Pilate not to have anything to do with Jesus. And to be fair, Pilate tried his best to get Jesus off the hook. Obviously, that wasn't part of the plan. But he didn't see a reason to have Jesus killed, crucified. Pilate has Jesus beaten to try and satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd. But that doesn't work. He presents Jesus back to the Jewish people, back to the leaders, saying, "This is your king." But the response from the Jewish leaders is astonishing. "We have no king but Caesar." The elite at the heart of Israel's religious system, who preached of a coming king who would vindicate Israel, were pledging allegiance to a pagan king, even as the word of God stood before them. They were exposed for what they were all about: self-seeking acclaim, reputation, power at the expense of others. Change was needed. So with shouts of "crucify him, crucify him," Pilate gives in and they put Jesus on a cross. But even through the agony, the excruciating pain, as the nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was put on that cross, Jesus continued to demonstrate the values of the kingdom in the words that he speaks. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Jesus would rather forgive his enemies than have them killed. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." One of the people that was crucified with Jesus recognized that Jesus had done no wrong, that he was blameless, and appealed to Jesus. I don't know how much life that guy had left him in, but it just demonstrates it's never too late to say yes to Jesus. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. This is Jesus talking to John and his mother Mary. It demonstrates a desire for kingdom family. Everyone is our neighbour. But if we belong to Christ, we are brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers to everyone, to each one of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, that the Son, who'd enjoyed unbroken union with the Father, was now in a place of complete forsakenness. Jesus knows how we feel. In our lowest of our lowest moments, when you're having the worst day that you can possibly imagine, Jesus knows. He knows how you feel. He's there for you. He wants to help you. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the final moments of Jesus' life, he ends his ministry exactly how he started it, in perfect submission to the Father. And then it is finished. Going back a moment to Psalm 22, it's the psalm that was written by David, a prophetic psalm. And when Jewish rabbis were quoting, if they quoted the first line of a psalm, they weren't just saying the first line. They were, in effect, saying the whole thing. So if they said the first line, people would know, because they'd memorized the psalms, they would know the rest of it, and they would go through the rest of it in their head. In their minds. And the last line in Psalm 22 is, he has done it. It is finished. He has done it. Jesus' work on earth was done. He had provided the perfect sacrifice for everyone's sin, now and forevermore. And with a last breath, the curtain to the Holy of Holies rips in two, and we all have access to God's presence whenever we need it. Wow. Would the band like to come back up and play? So we're presented with a bit of a paradox of the cross. We see the worst of humanity and the best of God. I don't know if that's the right way of putting it. Is there a best of God? God's perfect, everything is good. But you get the idea, you know what I'm saying. Hans Urs von Balthasar, a Swiss theologian, powerfully concludes, being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. God has progressively unfolded himself in covenant vulnerability to the point where he has not only taken on flesh, but he has allowed himself to be lifted up naked and bleeding on a cross. Now there is no longer any question who God is. Pierced and crushed, God is love. God is love. On Saturday, a grave. Not much happens. Not much changes. But that's okay. Because on Sunday, everything has changed. Nothing will ever be the same again. I don't want to say too much more because I don't want to spoil John's thunder for next week. Spoiler alert, Jesus lives. Jesus rises from the dead. But I would like to highlight some of the words of the risen Jesus. They're the last words spoken in the Gospel of Matthew. So he came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make followers of all people in the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I have told you to do. You can be sure that I will be with you always. I will continue with you until the end of time." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you to the Father. Thanks to the Father for sending the Son. Thank you to the Son for being obedient to the Father, for dying on the cross for each and every one of us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our constant companion, for being our helper, our comforter. For being there wherever we are, whatever we're doing. I pray, Lord, that in the coming week that we'll consider everything that you've done for us. We will consider all the roles that you've fulfilled and everything that it's given us. As we go back to each of our lives, help us to show your love to everyone we meet. Help us leave a little bit of you wherever we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.